Morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, turn over in the Old Testament to the little book of Nahum. And while you're turning there, every now and then I get the opportunity to recommend a good book. I'm reading a great book right now. It was a bestseller. It's called The Boys in the Boat, and some of you guys may have seen it. It's a story of the 1936 Olympic rowing team that went to Germany and beat the Germans, won the gold medal. And it traces the lives of these guys. Most of them went to school at the University of Washington. And it's a fascinating account because it's set in such a interesting time. You have the rise of Nazi Germany, and those guys really felt the challenge. They really felt the opposition. And most people thought that it could never be done. You know, a bunch of lumberjacks and just manual laborers from Washington State going over and beating the Germans, but that's exactly what happened. And it's an epic story, pretty interesting. Well, I was thinking about that this week with connection to the book of Nahum. You know, when we think about opposition, you know, it's hard to think of anything stronger than what was going on and in the midst of the world at the time of the rise of Nazi Germany and then the Allied and the Axis powers and that conflict. But it got me thinking with regard to Nahum. Most of us know what it is like to be opposed. We know what it's like to have somebody gunning for us. But I want you to think with me today and try to wrap your mind around the idea, what is it like to know that Almighty God is against you? What is it like to know that Almighty God is issuing the message that He is going to take you down? That'll get your attention. And that's exactly what we have in the story of Nahum. I'm calling our study today, The Lord Against the City, the prophecy of Nahum, and the prophecy itself is directed to the city of Nineveh, which was the centerpiece of Assyrian civilization, the capital of Nineveh. And it's interesting, Nineveh's been in the news lately. It still exists. We're going to talk about that more. But you may have read this week some of the recently kidnapped and mistreated, abused, killed Christians in what is now Syria, not too far from Nineveh itself. So here's the story of God's planned destruction of this magnificent and wicked city at the center of the Assyrian Empire. Now, stay with me because I think the key idea here today is rather unusual, but it's quite important because the Lord ultimately judges evil and oppression. His people can have comfort and confidence. Now, I'm not saying that we should jump up and down and clap our hands with great glee when our enemy is taken down and destroyed. That's not the point. The idea is for ancient Israel, who felt the yoke of Assyrian oppression and cruelty, it had to be great comfort to know that God was going to execute in His own time and in His own way vengeance against these people who had been a proverbial thorn in the side of Israel. Well, we're looking at the fall of this great city and the fall of Nineveh. One writer says that the ancient city of Nineveh was the embodiment of human violence and conquest. There are, in secular accounts, a ream of reports and indications of the military cruelty of the Assyrians, how they would do some of the most barbarous things that one could imagine. These were cruel, warlike, barbaric people. Well, that leads us to the story of Nahum. Let's talk about him for a moment. His name, as best we know, means comfort or consolation. So I want you to think of the whole prophecy against Assyria, and particularly Nineveh, as a message of comfort to these people. It'd be like if someone is oppressing you and giving you grief, and you get a message that says, hey, I'm the big guy down the street, and I'm going to take care of those people who have been harassing you. That's a little bit of what's going on here. Well, we don't know much about Nahum. The Bible says he is from Elkosh, and scholars have struggled to determine exactly where is Elkosh. There's an idea that perhaps Nahum comes from an area around near Capernaum. We don't know for sure. What we know is his prophecy here, we can probably date around 625 B.C. Well, let's do a little historical background on what's going on here, Nahum and the city of Nineveh. Well, if you go back to Genesis 10:11, you read that the building of the city of Nineveh was assigned to Nimrod, who was known as the first mighty warrior. We read about him in Genesis 10:8. Then in secular literature, if you go to the Code of Hammurabi, 2200 B.C., Nineveh is first mentioned there in secular sources. Well, moving forward, when you think about the Assyrian ruler Shalmaneser III, who ruled from 858 to 824 B.C., more than 800 years before the birth of Christ, well, he campaigns to subjugate the northern kingdom of Israel. So even as far back as that time, you have the Assyrians, the Ninevites, seeking to subjugate and to oppress the people of Israel. Then finally, you have the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C., the Assyrians under Shalmaneser V, and then he died in Sargon II. You know, they had these well-known military rulers, and really God used the Assyrians as his instrument of judgment. Remember, the northern kingdom had this series of just idolatrous, rebellious kings. Think Ahab and Jezebel. And finally, God said enough, and so the northern kingdom is no more in 722 B.C. Well, before we move on, you got to remember that around 750 B.C., before the Assyrians overthrew Israel in 750 B.C., you got a guy named Jonah who goes to Nineveh and preaches. And we're told in the text that the people responded. There was a revival. But sadly, it seems pretty apparent, and I'm not minimizing the fact that some lives were transformed, some lives were changed, but in the history, in the timeline of ancient Assyria and Nineveh, this apparently was little more than a spiritual spasm, okay? 750, and look, by the time you get to 612 BC, what's that, about 138 years, less than 140 years, God destroys Nineveh. The human instruments were a combination of the Babylonians and the Scythians, but what's fascinating is when God said he was going to destroy Nineveh, he destroyed Nineveh because it was a forgotten and lost city until the 1840s when archaeologists began to rediscover some of the ancient foundations. So what you see here is a pretty accurate depiction. I didn't want to wear you out with too much background, but I want you to have a picture of what's going on here. Well, let's look at the first six verses. In here, we see that the Lord avenges his adversaries. Those who oppose God or who seek to oppose God are going down. And yes, Scripture tells us that ought to comfort us. People who wantonly and knowingly cast off restraint and cast off warning and scoff at the idea of God, God says, you're going down. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Well, I'm not any Einstein of interpretation here, but did you notice in one verse you've got some form of vengeance mentioned not once, not twice, but three times? Now, let's stop here and say that a lot of times people, Christians, Bible believers, get a little skittish when we start talking about the wrath and the vengeance of God. In fact, I've even had people say to me, oh, my God would never do that. My God is a loving God. My God is kind and gracious. Well, I agree that God is kind and gracious and slow to anger. But when you come to a prophecy like Nahum's, you are immediately faced with a decision. Am I going to let my view of God be defined by Scripture, or am I going to let it be defined by culture or by my personal feelings? Because God is a God of jealousy, vengeance, and wrath. You say, well, Matthew, how on earth does that work? Well, I want you to see, according to Scripture, that God's wrath and God's taking of vengeance, those things are not inconsistent with His character. Well, if we were to take a poll today and say, what's the first aspect or character attribute of God that comes to your mind? I think most of us in this class would be split between love and holiness. Okay, that's just my guess. That's what most people would say. We think about God being love. We think about God being holy. And I think that's pretty accurate. If I had to pick between the two, I would say that the ultimate thing about God would be His holiness, that He is utterly unique. There is nothing, there is no one like Him. And everything He does is an expression of His absolute uniqueness. In holiness, He loves. In holiness, He judges. In holiness, He is slow to anger. In holiness, He takes vengeance. Well, let's talk about this thing of the wrath of God. I love John Piper's definition of wrath. The wrath of God is His settled hostility to sin, His refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve to condemn it. I'll say that again. God's wrath is His settled hostility to sin, His refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve to condemn it. At no time is the wrath of God inconsistent with His holiness. Our problem is when we think about wrath, we think about somebody just blowing up like a volcano. And the truth is, in our anger, we don't work or produce the righteousness of God. The book of James tells us that. But let's not confuse God's wrath and God's anger with our anger. My anger and my wrath, at its best, is limited. I don't have all the facts. I don't have all the information. I don't see the whole picture, but God certainly does. Well, I think about Romans 12:19. What does Paul say there? Don't repay evil for evil, but basically saying, leave room for God, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. You ever thought about that passage? It's fascinating. You can argue from that passage that essentially Scripture is saying, resist the tendency to take matters in your own hands to get back at somebody else, because what you do may not be as severe as it ought to be. Because knowing all the facts, God may render an even more powerful punishment, you might say. So leave that in the hands of God. Leave it to God to settle the accounts. Well, finally, let me talk about the jealousy of God. That's another one that's tough for us. You read about jealousy, and you think, well, wait a minute. I thought the Bible says that I shouldn't be jealous. Jealousy is my wanting what you have and resenting you because you have it and I don't have it. Or put another way, jealousy is really an affront to God, because when I'm jealous of what you have, I'm saying, well, God, you don't know what's best for me. I should have what that person has. But again, we've got to disinfect the term here. What does the Bible mean when it uses the word jealous? Often, in the Greek New Testament, the word is zealous, or from which we get our word zeal. In Hebrew, it's the little word kina. And this term is powerful. It has very much a relationship covenant idea. Here's what I mean. What would you think of a husband who takes to himself a wife, and then he finds out that that wife isn't just occasionally unfaithful, she is repeatedly unfaithful. And so the husband is asked about this, and he says, well, I know she's unfaithful, but I'm just glad to have her around when I can. Well, what would you think about that kind of love? I think the guy was a nut. there is a certain jealousy that is biblical and appropriate. That is to say that as a husband who has taken a vow marrying a wife, and she's taken a vow, we are exclusively committed to one another. I am jealous for her affections, and she is jealous for mine. Okay? And so I think we have to understand this concept of jealous in that perspective. God is a jealous lover. He does not want to share us with anyone or anything. And why was ancient Israel in so much trouble? Answer, idolatry. Idolatry, spiritual infidelity, spiritual unfaithfulness. And the Bible says repeatedly in Exodus, and here it is in Nahum, God is a jealous God. Far from being a disconcerting thing, it ought to be comforting to us. What a remarkable thing. God treasures his relationship with you. He wants that relationship to be marked by purity. He wants that relationship to be marked by exclusiveness. And that leads me to touch on this. Why do so many people get uptight about the idea of the jealousy of God? Listen to what one writer says. Western culture's increasing disrespect for exclusive relationship often renders the concept of jealousy, yea, the jealousy of God, untenable. I think that's a mother load right there. You see, when you don't value the idea of exclusive relationship, that's our culture today. What's such a big deal in marriage? One man, one woman for a wife. Oh, that's outdated. That's archaic. And then it leads over, it spills over into the spiritual. Well, I know that God says he's revealed himself fully and finally through Jesus, but who am I to tell people that there's only one way to God? You see how that all connects? But God is a jealous, exclusive God. He doesn't want a part of me. He wants every sinew of who I am. Well, the vengeance of God, let's look at the rest of the text. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Wow, that's a pretty strong picture there. Well, what about the guilt of Nineveh? We know that God's wrath is not capricious. We know historically, as you look in the Bible, you look in secular history, that Nineveh was known for its swiftness to shed blood, its idolatry, its deceit, its complete disregard for the value of human life. These were a wicked, wicked people. Having said that, it's easy for us to say, wow, look at those nasty Ninevites. You know, look at those atrocious Assyrians. You know, such wickedness, such barbarism. But I think we have to look at our culture today and look around our world today and talk about violence, swiftness to shed blood, idolatry, deceit, check, 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 check. Those things characterize, sadly, a large section of our culture today. So I think the message of Nahum is not just for ancient Nineveh, it's for modern day United States, it's for modern day countries, citizens everywhere. So we read about the certainty of God's judgment that's coming. And notice, God is not capricious. Look at the text itself. He is slow to anger. He is great in power. But by no means will he clear the guilty. and the Ninevites are guilty. And then look at this description of nature. You have the reference to Carmel, these areas of beautiful, lush vegetation, the trees and the forests of Lebanon. The picture is that creation is at his beck and call, and that creation itself quivers and quakes before the Lord. It's a picture of God's sovereignty over creation. The idea is that if the created order is quaking and shaking under the authority and pending judgment of God, then how much more feeble humans like the Ninevites and like us? So you've got the certainty of God's judgment. There is no escape. Well, that's pretty sobering news there. There's no escape. The people deserve judgment. God's wrath is justified in every way. I think it'd be pretty sad if I had to close the Bible up right here and say, well, that's it today. Y'all have a great week. We'll come back next week. But look what happens next. The Lord avenges his adversaries. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrible thing when God says he's opposed to you. But look at it. Verses 7 through 15, the Lord articulates his goodness. Yes, he's jealous, going back to Exodus chapter 20. He's avenging, going all the way back to Genesis 8:25. But he's also good. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. This was one of Martin Luther's favorite verses. He often found comfort in it in the midst of what was going on in the early days of the Reformation. Look at it. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge, who take cover in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they were at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. So here's this jealous, avenging, and good God. He says to his people, I will be your stronghold. I will be your refuge. And so if I could put it this way, you have what amounts to a comforting description of judgment. God will deal with the ruthless Assyrians. They have abused his people, Israel. And so look at the picture in the text. In verse 8, it's the picture of a flood. Now, it's interesting historically. Some scholars look at that and think, well, that's the flood of military force, the Babylonians and the Scythians. But also, from some ancient sources, comes the idea that this flood, thank you so much, rescuing me, that this flood might have been an actual deluge, a rainstorm that didn't end, and there seems to be some testimony from secular sources to that end. But nonetheless, look at it: an overflowing flood, a complete end of the adversaries. Look at verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He'll make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. You understand what the message is there? It's like a parent who's just exasperated, saying, you know what, you mess up one time, you mess up one more time, you'll not have another time to mess up, because I'm going to take care of that. Well, God can back up his claim here. There won't be a second time. Verse 10, they're like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink, like dry stubble. A pretty graphic description. And look all the way down to verse 14. No more shall your name be perpetuated. The city, as I said, is lost until it's discovered and excavated by archaeologists in the 1840s. So God articulates his goodness. And notice the promise for the future. This is interesting. Verse 15 sounds a lot like Isaiah 52, verse 7. Paul picks it up in the New Testament. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, Paul will use it to refer to, of course, pointing forward to the gospel. Isaiah uses it that way. But in this particular context, the good news is that the beleaguered people of Israel, the good news is God's going to remove their oppressor from the scene. That's the good news. Well, when we go on to chapter 2, you see that the Lord illustrates his opposition. You read about military assault. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. It's a fascinating account. You see the Ninevites in preparation for an invasion, the first sight of the armies. You see it in verse 3, the shield of his mighty men is red, his soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The overrunning of the suburbs by the enemies, the defense of the walls, the plunder of the city. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. It's fascinating. Apparently, that's exactly what happened, because when archaeologists in the 1840s begin to uncover the city of ancient Nineveh, guess what? They didn't find any gold or silver. The city had been plundered. It had been stripped bare. And then look at verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, and I will burn your chariots. The Ninevites were proud of their war capability, their chariots. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. All of that leads us to this. So what? Man, Matthew, that's a pretty somber story. What's the takeaway? Well, I think the takeaway is this. First of all, God is faithful to do what he says he's going to do. And God is holy, and God is exclusive, and no amount of human legislation or human wavering is ever going to change that. He is God, and he will have the last word. So that ought to comfort us. Whatever crazy inequities existing in your life right now, isn't it a comfort to know that God knows the score? He knows the truth, and he will settle all accounts. You look in the New Testament, and you see that repetition of the concept in this text and in Proverbs 3:34. The Lord is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That word opposed is pretty powerful. The idea is God makes war against the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, wouldn't you agree with me? I don't want to put my head on the pillow at night. I don't want to wake up in the morning and think or know that God is making war against me or is opposed to me. That's pretty serious. And it is easy for us to say, oh boy, these wicked Ninevites way back there, wow, they were the enemies of God. But then I look ahead to the New Testament, and I realize, in the fullest gospel sense, outside of Jesus Christ, I'm the enemy of God. I've declared war on a holy God, and so have you. So is everyone in this room. The Ninevites have nothing on us. If the New Testament is true, you go to Romans 3:10-18. There is none righteous. No, not one. How do you measure the gravity or the weightiness of sin? Well, one way to do it is to consider the dignity of the person offended. Well, can you consider a dignity greater than God? We've offended the Lord of hosts. We've offended the sovereign of the universe. So I just don't get it when a lot of these well-meaning Christians today say, "Oh, let's not. I don't want to offend people with this concept of a wrathful God." Listen, let's quit worrying about offending people so much and begin to worry more about offending God. Because the Bible says, "By my own sin nature, I've declared war on him. I've assaulted his character." But there's some great, great news. And I go back to verse 7. The Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So I'd say, let the Bible, not feeling or experience, shape your view of God. And remember that God will not be mocked. Galatians 6, 7. Now that word mocked means literally to turn up the nose. God will not be mocked. He will have the last word. Then consider that connection in Romans 3, 10 through 18 that I mentioned. I think the best thing I can say is, well, what do we do? What do we do? You say, Matthew, you're telling me I'm as guilty as the ancient Ninevites? That's right. You are. I am. Well, what do we do? We do what Luther wrote about. We do what Scripture indicates. We flee to Christ for refuge. We flee to Christ for refuge while there's opportunity. You see, that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? God has every right. He has every right to destroy us, to banish us, to wipe us out. We are his enemies. We deserve his wrath and we deserve his judgment just as much as the ancient Ninevites did. But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And God judged our sin at the cross. I think that's the gospel message from Nahum. God judged my sin and your sin at the cross. And the great privilege we have is to flee to Christ for refuge. Well, maybe you're saying, well, Matthew did that a long time ago. Okay, that's great. But I would say that all of us, on the basis of this message, have the opportunity to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And to remind ourselves that outside of what Christ has done for us, we are as vulnerable and hopeless and helpless as a convicted Assyrian barbaric pillager was. I think that's the message. Listen to what Luther said. A mighty fortress, ein feste Burg. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. So what we want to do is go home today with the awareness that there really is still right and wrong, black and white. God defines reality. He will have the last word. God can take care of those who have sought to harm us, hurt us, or hinder his cause. And the only protection we have and the safest place to be is under the sheltering wings of a Savior who substituted himself and took upon himself our sins. That is the gospel. And the good news is that God is wrathful and vengeful, but man, is he slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and he's the stronghold for his people and for all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we confess that by nature, we are sinful, fallen people, that we are rebels, and rebels like the ancient Ninevites were. But, oh God, today we thank you. We thank you that there is refuge, there is protection, there is covering, there is hope in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would think of you as you have revealed yourself to us in your holy word. I pray that you would deliver us from sub-biblical thoughts about you. And I pray, Father, that we would treasure the refuge that you are for us through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for life and deliverance in his name. And it's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Have a great week.